Well, greetings from Grace Bible Church in Escondido. It's such a blessing to be with you all, and you got to hear from Ryan during our report, and we're just so thankful for the fellowship that we share. We're thankful for FIRE and as a network and association, these fellowships that we have, and just the blessing that it is to be together as those who are struggling with very similar things and seeking to care for our people, and blessed to have the Word of God and share in fellowship with one another. And so it's a privilege to be here, and I'm excited to look at our topic this morning. The topic that I chose was a recovery of a biblical view of vocation, a recovery of a biblical view of vocation. And in order for there to be a recovery, it automatically implies that something must have been lost. And so what was the problem? As we think back to what Martin Luther was engaging in the Reformation, what is the problem that was taking place with the concept of vocation? And I'm not an expert in Reformation scholarship or Lutheran scholarship, but it seems that there had become a division between the profane and the secular and the holy way of life. There were various callings that one could have, but then there were holy callings, and those were for the priests, for the monks, for the nuns, these holy orders that they would take. And the problem was not new. This is something that's been around for a long time, this division between certain religious ways of life and work and the common way of life and work. As early as the 4th century, Eusebius, the father of church history, was already speaking about the perfect life and the permitted life. And the perfect life consisted of sacred vocations dedicated to contemplation. And so priests and monks and nuns could fulfill this perfect life. Many of us, we could probably say, live the perfect life. And you may or may not feel that as you're sitting here this morning. But according to these definitions and callings, that's one of the dynamics that was happening. But then there's also the permitted life. And the permitted life is what encompassed the secular vocations that were dedicated to action and earthy things, governing, farming, trading, being in the military, or being in the home. These were the permitted life. And it was said that the perfect life was the life to be loved, but the permitted life was the life that you endured. And this distinction was already happening in the early church and continued on through the Middle Ages. And then the sacrament of holy orders really solidified this perceived division between religious and secular vocations or callings. And this is what Luther addressed as he saw it in his own typical colorful way. He pointed out that this is not how the Bible views our work, our callings, our vocation. In his Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he says that anyone who's considering going into a religious order should only do so if they realize that it doesn't get you any closer to God. And so he says, therefore, I advise no one to enter any religious order or the priesthood. Indeed, I advise everyone against it unless he is forearmed with this knowledge and understands that the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone. And we're going to talk more later about how justification by faith is really foundational to our understanding of a Christian, a biblical view of vocation. But before we get there, I just want us to stop and think for a moment of how revolutionary this concept must have been. Can you imagine to have lived your whole life knowing that only certain people get to do these jobs that God really cares about? And most of you will never be able to become one of those people, most of them. And then if they wanted to, it would involve abandoning everything that they knew in order to enter into this life that God cared more about. And now to have Luther telling you that your work mattered in the sight of God and him to show you that from Scripture is a recovery of a beautiful truth that the Bible has for us. Do we still see this problem today in our ministries, in our churches? I think if we look around and if we just think of the default mindset that's happening in our culture and for the people in the pew, I think a lot of us would probably agree that that default mindset encompasses something like this. The things that happen in church are the things that matter to God. And he's not really concerned about the things that happen the rest of the week, as long as I don't do bad things while I'm doing my job. If I'm sinning in my job, or if my job's a sinful job, then he cares about that. But church is what God really cares about. And I'm in no way saying that what happens on the Lord's Day is not incredibly significant, and that the office of pastor and elder and the means of grace are not to be upheld. But this on-the-ground thinking, it's really sad to realize that people in our congregations who may work 40, 60, 80 hours a week, often with long commutes through difficult traffic patterns, are thinking that those hours of labor are essentially irrelevant to God, unless perhaps they get an opportunity to share their faith with a coworker. Or we think of those who are in their home day in and day out with their children, changing diaper after diaper, giving snack after snack. And you think of the hours and miles put upon vehicles of taking kids to and from various activities, the time spent doing flashcards and quizzes. All of these things can be viewed, are they to be viewed as irrelevant to God, or are they something that he cares deeply about? And in all of these forms of work, our people may know in their heads that it matters to God. They may know that God cares about these things, but they may have a profound disconnect of why that is and how to work out their calling in these seemingly mundane tasks that supposedly matter before God. But the reformers, in their emphasis on going back to the scriptures, ad fontes, back to the sources, they recovered so many great truths of what the scriptures have to say. And this morning we're going to take a look briefly at what the Bible says about our work, because it's a message that we need to hear as we labor in our callings, and it's a message that our people need to hear as well. And so this morning I want us to see three things. First of all, the goodness of our work. Secondly, the call of our work. And then finally, the justification for our work. So let's think together, first of all, of the goodness of our work as Scripture shows this to us. I'm amazed how many times I've heard Christians make the casual comment, "Work is part of the curse." And I may have said this before. I probably thought this at one time. But when I hear it now, inside I just want to scream, no, toil is a part of the curse. Work is not a part of the curse. And you already know this, I'm sure. But let's just be reminded this morning of how the creation account beautifully affirms the goodness of our work as those who are created in the image of God. If you want to turn with me to Genesis 1 and 2. Again, familiar passages, but just soaking in on how God has created us to function as his creatures. As we come to Genesis chapter 2, first of all, in chapter 1, God is creating this world. He's speaking it into existence. There's the let the be, and then there's the let the earth bring forth, as he's now filling this earth with his creation. And then we come zooming in on day 7. And in chapter 2, we find this striking statement in the context of God's seventh day rest. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." You see, the creation account reminds us right from the get-go that God is a God who works. This masterful creation that he had fashioned together in the space of 6 days is now referred to repeatedly as the work that he had done. And it's the same Hebrew word for the ordinary work that people do. Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Genesis, says, "It is wholly unexpected that the extraordinary divine activity involved in creating heaven and earth should be so described as the work of God. And so the creation account reveals for us right away that God is a God who works, but also it reveals to us that God has created us as his image bearers to work as well. Flip back to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Then God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, as those who are created, as God's image bearers on earth, they were to reflect his kingly dominion over creation. They were to be fruitful, and that's not merely to procreate, but fruitful labors as they exercise this ruling and this reigning function as God's representatives here in his creation. And then if you look over in chapter 2, verse 15, we see even more about this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And our brother Josh this morning has already reminded us of these terms there, to work it and to keep it, to cultivate and to tend the garden, to keep and to guard the garden. Those are priestly terms. And while the dominion mandate emphasizes the kingly work that mankind was given to do, so also this passage is emphasizing the priestly work in the presence of God that his image bearers were created to fulfill in his temple paradise. And so we see right away in the creation account, God has created us to work like he works. But as we know, we don't stay in Genesis 1 and 2. And unfortunately, Genesis 3 took place. And if you look with me at Genesis 3, this directly intersects with our understanding of our work. Genesis 3, verse 17. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" And there we see that that work that we were created to do as the image bearers of God was now shot through with the effects of the curse. And while the goodness of our work still remains, just as the image of God upon us still remains, yet it is distorted and tainted, and it will never be, this side of glory, what it was fully meant to be. And this is what we feel when our people are trying to express how work can feel like the curse. Tim Keller, in his work, Every Good Endeavor, mentions how, as a result of the curse, work becomes fruitless, pointless, selfish, and it reveals our idols as we see the effects of sin upon how we seek to please God in our work. But before we go on to notice these other components of the goodness of our work, I think it's important to notice that we weren't only created for work, but God created us for more than work. After the 6 days of creation, while we're still in this account, we remember that God rested. And think about that. The God of the universe, who had worked and had no need to recover expended energy, pauses and rests. Zach Eswine, in his book, The Imperfect Pastor, speaks of this rhythm of Eden that was then to be a model for the people of Israel and is a model for us in many ways. And I know that there are various views on how the principle of rest factors in for us as Christians. But we can definitely see from the creation account that life was to be a cycle of work and of rest, and that the Lord, after working for 6 days, rested on the seventh. We are created created not only to work, but we are also created to rest. And if you think about it, God designed us so that a third of our life would be spent unconscious. It really shows us how we are created not just to work, but also to rest. Zach Eswine goes on to say that the scriptures teach us that God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and we are never called as creatures to repent for when we are not those things. Those are things that only God can be. Those are attributes that only he fully shares. But we are called to repent when we try to be those things. And how often in our work do we act like we're omnipotent when really we are creatures who not only have been designed to work, but also need to rest in order to work well as God has designed us to work? So we see, as we think first of all about the goodness of our work, we see that it is rooted in our identity as image bearers of God. Our people need to know this. These are things that we need to be constantly holding before them in our teaching and in our preaching, because the pull of their hearts and the tyranny of this life is going to constantly make them think that something is wrong with work and it goes against how we were created to be, or that working and working and working and never resting will get you ahead in this life. Our people need to hear it, but more importantly, we need to believe it as well. And it raises a question for us as we preach and as we meet with our people and as we are modeling what it means in our ministries to work and to rest. Is it rooted in our understanding of how we were created to function before our God? I think many of us work hard in ministry, and we will pour ourselves out for the sake of the needs that are before us. But where I find it challenging is when I stop and then have to do tasks that aren't ministry tasks, but are still part of the life that I'm called to live, especially in various roles as husband and father. I may affirm the goodness of working hard when it's about prepping for a sermon or wading through a counseling case or whatever other ministry thing you want to place in there. But when it comes to the honey-do list, or when it comes to just spending time playing, or when it comes to going to the store and standing in line to get the goods that we need to have, do we understand and believe that we are also imaging God even as we do these tasks? And there is a goodness in these things. And if that's not convicting enough, then maybe the second part of that, do we also believe that we were created to rest? And are we modeling that for our people? Are we encouraging our people to look at our lives as those that are characterized by work and rest? And then also as we think to involve our people in the life of the church and in their callings beyond the church, are we encouraging them to follow the Eden rhythm of how we were designed to work and function before this God who has created us for these glorious things? You see, the Bible affirms the goodness of work as creatures who are made in the image of God. And that's part of what was recovered in the Reformation as people were going back and looking at these things. But not only do the scriptures tell us about the goodness of our work, but the scriptures also remind us of the call of our work, the call of our work. As we think about a biblical view of vocation, I think it's helpful to stop and say, what does vocation mean? And vocation is derived from a Latin word that means calling. Vocation and calling can pretty much be used as synonyms in how we think of them today. But one of the difficulties that we face in our culture and as we use language is that calling has often been flattened out to merely mean the work that we do. And what's left out is the concept that calling entails the fact that you are doing work for the sake of another. And as soon as we lose that, our understanding of what our calling and vocation is has radically shifted. Tim Keller writes that a job is a vocation only if someone else calls you to do it, and if you do it for them rather than for yourself. And so our work can be a calling only if it is reimagined as a mission of service to something beyond merely our own interests. You see, the problem that was arising in the medieval church was that the only jobs that God cared about or called people to became church-related jobs. And so effectively, vocation and calling became flattened out to mean taking holy orders. And everything else were just these menial tasks that were to be endured. But Luther helped recover an understanding of a biblical vocation that extended out beyond just these limited number of holy callings. And part of the way he did that in thinking about the call of our work is helped us to see God's work in other callings beyond holy orders. And one of the ways that Luther stretched their thinking on these things is as he unpacked the Lord's Prayer. As we think of how our Lord taught his disciples to pray, he taught them saying, "Give us this day our daily bread." And Luther famously stepped back and in applying this passage, he caused the people to ask the question, how is it that God gives us daily bread? And he caused us to think through these ideas once again, that it's the farmer who plants and harvests the crops, that it's the merchant who sells the grain to the baker, it's the baker who bakes the bread, and it's the person who goes to the store and obtains the bread. All of this is part of the providential working of God. And Luther helped people to see that this providential work of God means that various works and callings are also significant. It's in this way that Luther says that we actually become the fingers of God, that he uses us as his agents to carry about the plans and purposes that he has for creation. Elsewhere, he says, and I just love this phrase, that we are the masks of God. And you think of God and his providential care and the purposes that he is working in the world and in creation, and that we function as his masks, that he is there doing these things, but we are the agents through whom he does his work. And so these works then, rather than just being menial tasks to be endured, become an important part of how God is working out his plan in fulfilling his purposes for the world. And so Luther helped us to see God's work in other callings. But then Luther also, in going back to scriptures, helped us to see the legitimacy of other callings. Not only is God doing important things through our work, but callings other than just ministerial work are legitimate callings for Christians. And one of the ways that he did this was through a text that we might not immediately think of when we're thinking about vocation and work, but it's in 1 Corinthians 7. And I invite you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24. As we think about the context of 1 Corinthians 7, probably when we hear that as pastors, we immediately think of marriage and issues related to marriage and divorce and singleness. But within the context of Paul's argument, he has this section speaking about calling. And Gordon Fee, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians and others, have agreed that the context of chapter 7 is that there are people within the Corinthian church that are thinking that by changing their situation or status in life, it will actually make them more spiritual. And especially as we come to the context of marriages and someone who's married to an unbeliever, if I leave my unbelieving spouse, won't this put me in a more spiritual or holy position before God? And Paul, as he's mounting this argument against that, legitimizes other callings. And part of the way he does that is by relevantizing our work. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24. Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain opportunity for your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. There let him remain with God. In this passage, one of the first things that we see is that the calling of Christ relevantizes our work. The calling of Christ relevantizes our work. Paul is using the term call here in two ways, and that can be what can be tricky as we're just reading through it in a cursory manner. But for him, the bigger category of calling is when you were called in the Lord, as verse 22 says. It's the call of Christ. It's your conversion. It's your union with him that he speaks of as this major calling that is broken in upon our lives as believers. But this call, this coming to Christ, it happens within a context. And that's the other way that Paul is using call here as well. In verse 17, notice he speaks of each person leading the life that God has assigned to him and to which God has called him. You see, it's this context, this situation that you were in at the time that the call of Christ came to you and you became a believer in Christ. Now, a cursory reading of this passage could make us think that what Paul's arguing here is that whatever situation you're in when you become a Christian, that's the situation you must stay in, presumably until you die. That's not what Paul's arguing there, although, and we're going to look at that in a minute, although in Paul's immediate context, the people there had far less opportunity often to be changing their social status and situation than we do in our much more mobile society. But later, Paul explains in this section that if you are a slave and you get the opportunity to become free, then you're free to avail yourself of the opportunity. You see, Paul's point isn't that you have to stay where you are when you become a Christian, but instead his point is that context and situation that you find yourself in as a follower of Christ is relative in importance to the greater calling of Christ that has come upon you as a believer. And so therefore, this status or position that we're in shouldn't be our primary matter of concern, but instead it has a relative importance. It's your calling in Christ that is most important, and that calling relevantizes your work. As a pastor, we have conversations with people who are considering vocational decisions, jobs and careers. So a lot of times those could be younger people who are trying to figure out a trajectory in college, or maybe they have that education and then they're thinking, where do I continue? And sometimes it's a career change later in life. And I find that these conversations can often be really agonizing. My heart goes out to those who are wrestling through these things. They're of no small matter when we think of the time and energy we'll be devoting to a particular task. But often I've noticed people find themselves paralyzed by indecision when they come to these types of career decisions. And I think some of the reason for that is because this idea of career has taken on something that it was never meant to encapsulate. Career has become for us a marker of our identity. And so if we're equating the calling or situation that I have in life with part of my identity in life, it's going to freight it with a whole amount of pressure that it is not meant to bear. And so what is happening is people are saying, my job says something about me. It says something about who I am. My job, in a sense, defines me. And one of the things that we're encountering, at least studies are showing as in millennial thinking about career choices, is that I don't say we because I'm not one, I don't think, technically. But we all share as brothers and sisters in Christ, right, in these struggles. But some of the thinking that brothers and sisters in Christ may be having is that until I'm ready to define who I am, I'm not ready to make a career choice that will further put me into that box. And there have been studies that have shown that in millennial thinking, there are often three primary careers that come to their mind as the only potential ways to kind of define yourself as you think about your job. One of those are high-paying jobs, high-paying investment banking. Making a lot of money is a field choice that seems possible. The other is the type of job that changes the world, the nonprofit sector, and pouring yourself into a cause, regardless possibly of how that provides for your family. And then finally, the third kind of box that they can think of is jobs that gain status. Being thought of, whether or not you make a lot of money, you're an innovative thinker. You're someone who's on the cutting edge of a startup or kind of Silicon Valley types. And so you kind of have these three definitions that you can choose as you're coming into these career options. And do you notice what's missing? What's missing is that I can work hard at a job that doesn't define my identity, and I can seek to do it in a way that's pleasing to God. You see, Paul is saying that the beauty of a biblical view of vocation is that it's not your job that defines you. It's the calling of Christ that defines you. Your job does not give you status. Christ himself is the one who gives you status. And so it now frees us up to pursue a job that could meet our financial needs, that you could be relatively good at, and that you could seek to do in a faithful way for the glory of God without being bound to identity and status issues. You see, in that sense, the call of Christ relevantizes our work. It puts it in its proper place. But what's fascinating is Paul doesn't just argue that. He goes even further and he says that the calling of Christ sanctifies your work. As a believer, the calling of Christ sanctifies your work. Part of the reason that your situation in life, as Paul's arguing, doesn't need to be of a concern or is of secondary importance is that your current situation is the context in which your calling in Christ has come. Notice with me verse 19. Imagine hearing these words in Paul's particular context, especially if you were Jewish. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Your religious status, he says, as a Jew or a Gentile, no longer matters. What matters is that you are in Christ. And so now, as those who are in Christ, notice what matters, but keeping the commandments of God in whatever situation you find yourself in. And that's why when we come to verse 24, he says, "So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God." What Paul is arguing here is that the calling of Christ is so pervasive that whatever situation you find yourself in is now the place where God is with you and by the power of his Spirit enabling you to seek to live in a way that keeps his commands and glorifies him. And so in that sense, these various works and labors and careers that we may choose can be sanctified as the holy realm in which God is at work because he is at work in you as you find yourself within that particular context. You see, the call of Christ means that we can view our situation, whatever it is, as the place where we can remain with God and by his grace and the empowerment of his Spirit, seek to be obeying his commands in a way that brings glory to Christ. Now, obviously, some jobs would be excluded from this if they're overtly sinful. And I imagine you'd be connecting those dots already. But just as a caveat, in case any of you think I'm arguing for some very sinful jobs or something like that. So as I think about this idea of calling and how being in Christ is what is most significant about where we find ourselves in our work and in our career, I remember when I was in high school, I wrote to a missionary via email. It was a missionary connected with our church. And I remember she was a cool missionary because she knew how to work email. And so I remember late one night firing up the dial-up on my computer and and then logging into AOL, being like, I'm composing an email to this missionary. And in that email, what I was writing was that I had talked with her when she was visiting our church a few years back. And we were just talking about, you know, high school and trajectory and all those kinds of things. And I wasn't really interested in the things of the Lord at that time. I was a nice Christian kid, but not really interested in that. Well, since that time, the Lord had worked in my heart, and now I was considering a calling to the ministry. And I remember late at night, I'd be up reading books about pastoring, and I think it was John MacArthur's really thick book, Pastoral Ministry. And I remember just reading through that thinking, wow, this is such a lifestyle change. This is just incredible to think about. And so I wanted to tell her about this update in what I was thinking. And I remember writing a phrase that I had heard in what MacArthur had said there, or one of the contributors, that there is no higher calling than the pastoral ministry. And that was mentioned this morning, and I agree with that statement, as we are those who bring forth and herald the word of God and are his representatives. But I remember as I was writing that, and I thought, and I hit send, and then a few days later, there was an email in my inbox, and I remember reading it and thinking it would just be, oh, great, what a great decision. As I started reading it, hi, Craig, it's great to hear what's going on. I wanted to talk to you about that phrase you said, there is no higher calling. And then I don't know how long it took my computer probably to load that email, but it was a very long email. And what she was trying to correct was, I think, what she was hearing me saying as other situations in life and other jobs were irrelevant. And at the time, I remember just being floored, thinking, I'm just trying to say, I think pastoral ministry should be taken very seriously, of which she would agree with, and I would still agree with. But now, over time, and as talking with people, I understand more the sentiment that I think she was reflecting upon. As I've had conversation after conversation with people in the church, and asking them about their work, asking them about what they do, and as they're telling me about their jobs, I'm thinking, that's fabulous. It's amazing you're glorifying God in that way and providing for your family. What a blessing. But then somehow the conversation starts steering towards Bible college or seminary or missions or pastoral work. And again, I am thrilled when people want to pursue the ministry. I don't think we're going to oversaturate the market ever or something like that. I'm thrilled. But it's this impulse that's there that as I hear them speaking, part of what I think they're saying is, boy, it would be great if I could get into a situation where God cared about what I'm doing. And what I long for as a pastor is that they would see the calling of Christ upon them as so big and so pervasive that he has broken in upon the situation in which they find themselves. And he has made that holy as he is making them holy and using them as salt and light in that particular vocation to which they are investing their time and energy. And so you see, the Apostle Paul is helping us see that the calling of our work is shaped by our calling in Christ. We've seen the goodness of our work as his image bearers, and now we see the calling of our work as those who are located within his sanctifying work as he's called us to himself. But then finally, let's consider the justification for our work. The justification for our work. We could be tempted to think that a biblical view of vocation is just a recovery that was tangential to the core issues in the Reformation. It could just be kind of this cool side benefit of the Reformation that people started rethinking how they worked and what appropriate callings were for believers. And there's a sense in which that's true. But there's another sense in which thinking about vocation is actually vitally connected to the biggest issues of the Reformation. Because at the heart of the Reformation, a point of key contention between the Reformers and the Catholic Church was the nature and the place of our good works. And if we're confused about the nature of our works before God, then we're going to be confused about the nature of our works before others as we live as his image bearers. And as heirs and students of the Reformation, we're very aware of this radical clarity that the Reformation brought to our understanding of our works. They are not a means of our justification, but they become the fruit of our justification. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works, as Ephesians 2:10 reminds us of. And this is what Luther was getting at in the quote that I used at the beginning of this message. He wanted the people who were considering holy orders as a vocation to understand that those works that were done as a priest or a monk or a nun, he says, that they do not differ one whit in the sight of God. Why? Because all works are measured before God by faith alone. You see, justification completely reshapes our understanding of our works. And one of the ways that it does this is it changes the motivation of our works. Justification changes the motivation of our works. We're not looking in any way as those who have been justified by faith in Christ for our works to somehow earn our salvation. And that makes a radical difference. But instead, we are motivated as those who have received from God this gift freely given to us in Christ. We're motivated out of gratitude to glorify God now in our work. And so justification, it changes the motivation of our works from one of earning to that of gratitude. But justification also changes the direction of our works. Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And I think what Luther's getting at there is the focus, when we come to understand our justification, it shifts from that of impressing God with our works to now being freed to love our neighbor. One Lutheran theologian, Gene Vith, in his book, God at Work, he wrote, "The purpose of vocation then is to love God, or to love and serve one's neighbor. But the Christian is only free to love and serve one's neighbor when he is not working to justify himself before God. Justification by faith changes everything." And you see, in that sense, justification, it changes the direction of our works. We're not trying to use them now to ascend to God in some way. And we're not using our good works and other people and being kind to them as rungs on the ladder to try and get up. But instead, the direction of those change as those who have now received, our works can now go out to those who need the love of God. And so the direction changes. As those who are justified, we now see our works as an opportunity to serve others and to serve them out of gratitude. Paul calls those throughout Scripture, this is affirmed in many ways, but the Apostle Paul calls those who are justified to work as a way to show their love to other people. And I want us to look at one more passage just as we close today, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. When you think of how to exhort your congregation to love one another, what comes to your mind? All these one another commands that we're called to do, which are good and biblical. I love how Paul summarizes this here as he's exhorting the Thessalonians to grow in their love for one another. He says, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." And then how do we do that? Verse 11, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." How can we grow for love and for our love for one another? I love what Paul says. Live quietly, be peaceful, downplay drama. You don't need the Kardashian impulse within the church about drama. There's plenty of it already. Seek to live peaceably. Mind your own affairs. Mind your own business. You have enough going on to focus on. You don't need to be poking your nose into other people's problems unnecessarily. And then finally, work with your hands. You see, what he's saying is self-sustaining work is a way to love your neighbor. That going and working and having a job, no task now is beneath you as a Christian, because in your labor, you are actually helping other believers. John Stott says that to support others in need is an expression of love, but it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others. And that's what Paul is getting at here, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. You see, our diligent work is a way to love our brothers and sisters, and it also serves as a testimony and a witness to the world of how God is, as he is one who gives rather than one who is a parasite and always taking. As we close, one of the reasons that I wanted to speak about this topic was because we preached through 1 Thessalonians together. Ryan and I were doing that, and I had this text. And after the sermon, a man came up to me afterwards, and he looked at me, and he shook my hand, and he said, "Thank you." And I could tell that he was moved by what he had heard. And so I said, "You're welcome. Thanks for the encouragement." And I said, "What about the passage was specifically helpful to you? What about it did you find so meaningful?" And chokingly, he said, "It's just," and then I saw tears just start running down his face. And he said, "It's just my job." And then he was choked up, as I am right now, just even thinking about it. And he said, "I never knew that it mattered. I never knew that it mattered." And this was a man who was about to retire. He'd gone to his job day after day for years, dealing with intense pressure. He had a very mentally taxing job. He also was working in what he described as a corrosive work environment, where he was persecuted for his faith and people were trying to run him out because he was nearing retirement. Just this hostile environment, and all the while wondering, does this really matter? Should I, as a Christian, be doing something else? And that day, he was reminded by God's word that in faithfully going to work day after day, God was using him to love others, that he was using him to care for his wife and children, who his children who were now grown, who had been loved and served by his work. And that setting was the exact situation where the calling of Christ had come upon him, and God was powerfully at work sanctifying him in that situation. You see, justification changes everything. It takes the most menial of work, and it makes it a means not by which we can obtain salvation through our works, but now a way by which the supernatural love of God that's been poured into our hearts by the Spirit flows out into others, even as we do the most menial of tasks. The people in our churches spend most of their lives in some form of work. And we have the privilege of showing them and teaching them about the goodness of work as they were created in God's image to work and to rest. And although that work will never truly satisfy us this side of glory, and we will experience the misery of toiling under the sun, there is one who came to rescue us from the fruitlessness of our works. Jesus came and fully accomplished all that the Father had given him to do. He could truly say, "It is finished." And now, by faith in him, his works are credited to our account, because our works could never, because of sin, ever earn us one drop of the salvation that we would desire. And now that calling that has broken in upon us as Christians is so encompassing that even the most menial of tasks can be done out of gratitude for the salvation that we have, for the glory of God, and out of love for our neighbor as empowered by the Spirit. Until one day Christ returns and the curse is removed, toil is no more, redemption is complete, and we experience the fullness of what it means to love God and to love one another as we enter into that final Sabbath rest for all eternity. And even so, we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we work." Amen.